What I'd like to be a little more careful with is the arguments in the what section and in the so what section. And then we can, as time permits, we will discuss the remaining issues. So this is a conference, as you are well aware, reflecting on the time, life, times, theology, and impact of Arminius. And he's recognized as a key voice in the theological ancestry of Seventh-day Adventists. He lived and ministered in the late 16th century. That was a long time ago. And yet it was still over 100 years after the invention of printing press. Because it was after the printing press, we have access to all of his works in ways that we may not have had otherwise. That was indeed a pivotal and revolutionary knowledge exchange technology. I'm using the term knowledge exchange as a way to describe publishing in its broadest capacities. I could just say publishing, but, nowadays we do so much more in many variety of ways that we need a broader term, so knowledge exchange. The way I exchange knowledge with you, the way you exchange knowledge with me through commodified products. Now, Arminius is remembered because of his stand on predestination, this is just preliminary, which was different from that of his Reformed faith community in the Netherlands. Admittedly, I doubt Arminius thought much about knowledge exchange systems, seminary library budgets, scholarly publishing, though he was an active and thoughtful academic who fully engaged the information technology infrastructure of his day. He certainly did not write treatises on information and communication theory, but I'm proposing that in his view of human nature, particularly as it contrasted with that of his Calvinist interlocutors, he provides a nuanced perspective on the role that knowledge exchange systems play in the mission of the church. And so by extension, we can then infer that he speaks to our motivation and values as the economic resources are allocated for knowledge exchange by the church administration for the mentoring and training of new leadership. Page 4. Along these lines, I found two articles published by Richard A. Muller. He has been referenced already in this conference by both Dr. Olson and by Dr. Stanglin. He's currently the P.J. Zondervan Professor of Historical Theology at Calvin Theological Seminary, just up the road in Grand Rapids. And he discusses the relationship between the intellect and the will. The first examined Calvin's position, and the second explored Arminius' position in contrast with the Reformed position of his time. In the first, he documented Calvin's voluntarism. That's a technical term. And the second, Arminius' intellectualism. He explains that Arminius and Calvin shared the same worldview, emerging out of medieval scholasticism. In their perspective, the soul consisted of the intellect, the will, and the desires. And Calvin argued that in faith and salvation, the will took precedence, hence voluntarism, while Arminius held that the intellect took precedence, hence intellectualism. Based on this description, I infer that this priority of the intellect speaks to the role of information and knowledge as prerequisite and causal in the salvation process. And thus, knowledge exchange systems become instrumental in promulgating the experience of faith. Muller explains the difference between the two positions in this way. Does the person approve and appropriate the knowledge to which the intellect has assented because the will follows the dictate of the intellect as it proposes the good? Or does the will have the capacity of denying the known good, or perhaps even of willing that it not be brought forward to full intellectual assent? In other words, intellectualism assumes that the causal faculty in the grasping of the good is the intellect, whereas voluntarism assumes that it is the will. Now, the implications of this distinction are far-reaching in the understanding of the relationship between faith and salvation. Both Calvin and Arminius agree that it is only by the grace of God that salvation can be experienced. But they differ on how grace is mediated. For Arminius, grace appeals to the intellect, which then guides the will. The emphasis is on the causal sequence, as Muller further describes. The gospel must simply be heard, understood, and approved, all within the normal realm of intellective function. Accordingly, the causal antecedent of repentance can be described as a knowledge of sin in the mind, while the causal antecedent of faith is the knowledge instrumentally communicated by the gospel to the mind. Arminius, therefore, also seems to allow a role for the intellect in the salvation of the individual, the intellect directing the will toward the known good in cooperation with the divine grace of illumination, with the result that both grace and the normal arbitrating function of the intellect at the root of willing bring about the renovation of the will. A key reference in the work of Arminius for Müller that makes this point is found in the Disputation, Knowledge is the antecedent to faith. For the Son of God is beheld before a sinner believes on him. But trust or confidence is the consequent to it. For through faith, confidence is placed in Christ and through him in God. The author of the faith is the Holy Spirit, whom the Son sends from the Father as his advocate and substitute, who may manage his cause in the world and against it. The instrument is the gospel, or the word of faith, containing the meaning concerning God and Christ, which the Spirit proposes to the understanding, of which there works a persuasion. So it appears that this distinction may be one of the key underlining presuppositions that inform the contrasting conclusions concerning predestination and free will. What does the preaching of the gospel accomplish? Under the guidance and influence of the Holy Spirit, does the message appeal foremost to the intellect of the hearer, or does it first transform the will of the hearer? Appealing to the intellect grants the hearer a choice, though having a choice at all may be solely through God's grace. By contrast, the belief of the prior transformation of the will, albeit solely by God's grace, does not appear to allow for comparable choice. The choice has already been made for the soul. The distinction is further illustrated by understanding on how the reign of God is to be realized. Heirs of both Calvin and Arminius reflect on the teachings of Jesus as the standard by which the kingdom of God is understood, and agree in substance on what living in the kingdom is like, such as the values of social justice. To highlight the distinction between the two, I suggest that the Calvinist approach might be described as a top-down process, while the Arminian approach is a bottom-up approach. The one perceives a community of chosen who bring about the kingdom values by transforming the larger community through its political and social institutions. The other gives priority to transforming individuals to live as citizens of the kingdom. This top-down Calvinist perspective is illustrated in the Calvin College Expanded Statement of Mission. God chooses a people to receive God's forgiveness by faith, live in renewed covenant relationship, and enter into eternal life. God's people are to live as the visible embodiment of the covenant promises. They manifest the universal scope of divine love drawn from every tribe and language and people and nation. They become one body, one priesthood, one church. Through this people, God declares the restoration and completion of the creation. The church calls men and women to faith in Jesus Christ, and as agents of covenant renewal, the people of God work to see God's reign over the whole creation. The redeemed are called to correct the exploitation and oppression of people, to alleviate pain in the world, and expunge evil from themselves. The confessing community forms a principal witness to the awakening reign of God, and provides a vision of spiritual liberation that also requires liberation from injustice and bondage. Taken by itself, that sounds pretty good. And I don't, you know, at first glance, I wasn't uncomfortable with it. Had to think about it a bit. This can be contrasted with what Richard Rice emphasizes when he introduces the reign of God theme. Because God's relations to his creature are motivated by love, he does not establish his reign by the imposition of sheer power. His reign depends on the willing acceptance of his subjects. The situation which God seeks, in fact the only situation which will satisfy him, is the glad acceptance of his lordship that arises from an appreciation of his loving character. Consequently, God gives his creatures the choice of serving him or not. He allows them time to examine the alternatives and make an intelligent decision. On another level, the reign of God reminds us that God's lordship is universal. Every aspect of life is subject to his sovereignty. So this justifies the attention Seventh-day Adventists have given over the years to such matters as physical health and religious education, and it calls us to extend the sovereignty of God into other areas as well. Underlying this expectation of an intelligent decision is a knowledge exchange system by which the gospel is made accessible to the intellect through normal communicative channels. Thus, in its testimony, the community of faith, as it reaches out to lost individuals throughout the world, must be as clear and accurate and as thorough as possible. So what does all of this mean? What difference does it make in the way we do our vocation? I'd like to offer the philosophy of education in its public pronouncements as a case study of how this kind of thinking makes a difference. And so as a case study of how this priority of the intellect in the salvation process plays out in a contemporary application, I will reflect on how this assumption nuances an understanding of the purpose of the academic in the mission of the church. To illustrate the difference, I'll refer to recent published statements by both Adventist and Reformed thinkers. Primary texts for this comparison are a statement of Seventh-day Adventist educational philosophy and the Calvin College expanded statement of mission. Further discussion on the topic will be cited from George R. Knight, a noted Adventist educator, and Cornelius Plantinga, current president of Calvin Theological Seminary. The value of education is equally appreciated by both the heirs of Arminius and Calvin. Prior to the Civil War in the United States, 2/3 of the institutions of higher learning had been founded by those with Calvinist roots. Since its beginnings in Battle Creek in 1874, Adventist higher education has overachieved and colleges and universities have been established throughout the world. First, I'll introduce the pertinent themes from a broad consensus statement prepared at a meeting of Adventist educators focusing on the Adventist philosophy of education. So here's the statement. Adventists believe that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, God's character and purposes can be understood as revealed in nature, the Bible, and Jesus Christ. The distinctive characteristics of Adventist education derived from the Bible and the writings of Ellen G. White point to the redemptive aim of true education to restore human beings to the image of their Maker. Education, in its broadest sense, is a means of restoring human beings to their original relationship with God. Working together, home, schools, and churches cooperate with divine agencies in preparing learners for responsible citizenship in this world and in the world to come. Adventist education imparts more than academic knowledge. It fosters a balanced development of the whole person, spiritually, intellectually, physically, and socially. Its time dimensions span eternity. It seeks to develop a life of faith in God and respect for the dignity of all human beings, to build character akin to that of the Creator, to nurture thinkers rather than mere reflectors of others' thoughts, to promote loving service rather than selfish ambition, to ensure maximum development of each individual's potential, to embrace all that is true, good, and beautiful. So I wish to highlight a couple of the key elements in this statement. The first is the focus on the redemption and restoration of the individual. This is further evidenced later in the document as follows. As a child of God, the student is the primary focus of the entire educational effort and should be loved and accepted. The purpose of Adventist education is to help students reach their highest potential and fulfill God's purpose for their lives. Desired outcomes for Adventist education express the intention that students have had the opportunity to commit themselves to God with a desire to experience and support the message and mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and to have live a principled life in harmony with God's will. These assertions fall within the practical implications of Arminius granting priority to the intellect. Students are granted the opportunity to experience redemption and restoration throughout education. But when all is said and done, it is still the student who must accept this truth. The second element is the hope expressed in a new birth. In the grand meta-narrative of salvation history, the choices made by the student, as provided by the education personal opportunity, make a difference. The limited education that is experienced now finds its ultimate fulfillment in the new earth. What is made of current opportunities will be completed and come to fruition when the kingdom of God is fully established and evil is fully destroyed. Adventist eschatology makes a significant contribution to this philosophy. George Knight, a well-respected member of the Andrews University scholarly community, and who we've enjoyed very much, including his birthday today. he was part of that conference that drafted the above statement, and he contributed his perspective on redemption as the primary purpose of Adventist education. In a key article, The Devil Takes a Look at Adventist Education. Love the title. No Adventist with the slightest knowledge of Alan White or the book Education is surprised by the equating of education with redemption. To them, that equation sets forth the core of what education is all about. They have no difficulty with the primary function of education being the introduction of young people to a saving knowledge relationship with Jesus Christ, and with a secondary purpose being the development of the imago Dei in each child in its mental, physical, and spiritual aspects. Such an educational purpose, of course, naturally implies that the primary function of the teacher is that of being a pastor or minister to his or her children within the setting of the classroom. Both of these sources emphasize that the purpose of education is the redemption of the student and the restoration of the image of God in that student, preparing him or her for citizenship in this world and the world to come. Let's contrast that with a Calvinist position now. So in the Calvinist perspective of education, these two elements have somewhat different emphasis, which once again reflects the question of the relation of the intellect and will that Arminius and his interlocutors debated. Thus, Calvinist expressions emphasize the role of education in the covenant community and the bringing about of the kingdom of God in contemporary society. For example, once again, in Calvin College's expanded statement of mission, it is expressed this way. First, the aim of Christian education is to let faith find expression throughout culture and society. Second, the life of faith and education as part of that faith find their fulfillment only in genuine community. Third, the Christian community, including its schools, is called to engage, transform, and redeem contemporary society and culture. Cornelius Plantinga, current president of Calvin Theological Seminary, has written a thoughtful and accessible philosophy of education from a Calvinist perspective. He discusses the ultimate hope of humanity using the Hebrew concept of shalom in his introductory chapter and then again in the epilogue. But his orientation is still focused on the transformation of contemporary society and reflects the eschatological ambiguity prevalent in Calvinism. He concludes, seen in its broadest reach, Christian education is for the kingdom of God. Christian education equips us to be agents of the kingdom, models of the kingdom in our own lives and communities, witnesses to the kingdom wherever we go in the world. In a fallen world, Christian education is a powerful engine for ministering to the world along the same line that we hope for the world. From time to time, we do need to see this big picture of the kingdom of God in order to find our calling inside its frame. But day to day, the issues of good and evil come to us undramatically. They will come to us in a score of small questions that test and reveal our commitment to God's will on earth. Contrast this with the first words in Alan White's discussion of education. Our ideas of education take too narrow and too low a range. There is a need of a broader scope, a higher aim. True education means more than the pursuit of a certain course of study. It means more than preparation for the life that now is. It has to do with the whole being and with the whole period of existence possible to man. It's the harmonious development of the physical, the mental, and the spiritual powers. It prepares the student for the joy of service in this world and for the higher joy of wider service in the world to come. To summarize and highlight the distinctions, Adventists focus on bringing the student as an individual to a saving knowledge of Jesus, transforming the individual, and I suggest this is a bottom-up approach. Reformed educators highlight preparing the student for responsibility within the community to transform society, and I suggest that is a top-down approach. Adventists emphasize preparing students as individuals for the joy of service in the world to come. Reformed educators emphasize bringing peace to this world through engaged interaction. These distinctions reflect how Arminius and Calvinists interpret the doctrine of predestination, based in part on the argument about the priority of the intellect. Adventists following Arminius assume the individual must make an intelligent choice to follow God and educate to that end. The Reformed following Calvin assume the formation or calling of the community as a divine act and educate to fulfill the mission of the community. It's recognized that in both Adventist and Reformed philosophies of education, there is considerable agreement. Full treatments of their educational philosophies cover many of the same themes in complementary terms. And so I would argue that much can be learned by both schools of thought from each other. These nuances only emerge when brief, focused statements distill the core values. Okay, that's the core. So now what? What are the implications for knowledge exchange in Adventist theological education? Following Arminius, if we as Adventists view the mission of the church to be the exchange of a saving knowledge of God, and that the causal priority in salvation lies within the intellect in a bottom-up paradigm, it follows that it is the responsibility of the church as an organization to strive to ensure that the information or testimony it provides is as thorough and as accurate as possible. The sharing of misinformation, albeit unintentionally or in ignorance, has definite, tangible, and potentially eternal consequences if it causes informees to reject saving truth. By contrast, in a deterministic perspective, the distribution of misinformation or even blatant disinformation does not appear to alter the eternal outcome for the informee. So while this moral obligation to accurately represent the truth applies to all the communications of the church, one area in my assessment where there continues to be an inadequate flow of knowledge exchange to this purpose is in the training and mentoring of church leaders. And yet it is in those future church leaders that we invest our continued direction. Thus, it is imperative that they have access to the best, most accurate, and thorough knowledge that can be provided. Admittedly, because of the costs associated with current knowledge exchange systems, and this includes books, periodicals, libraries, international conferences, most students, particularly those outside the North America, Europe, Australia window, have limited access to the best knowledge resources. And yet it is these global students that will become the leadership for over 90% of Seventh-day Adventists. Paper-based books and journals that would be appropriate for graduate-level Adventist theology students target too small a market for economic profitability. Hence we have the problem of stewardship. More so, theology students are not a demographic known for their financial clout. How many students have money to spend on books? However, emerging digital technologies are opening possibilities for new knowledge exchange systems that potentially can facilitate distribution and access to quality Adventist texts appropriate for graduate-level theological education for most, perhaps not all, but most of our educational institutions around the world. So, what are we going to do about this? How can we approach this? Where can we go from here? I make a number of suggestions here. Some of these are of interest. They fall into two major categories. The first means just finding a way to encourage and develop these knowledge exchange systems so that authors, competent authors, are willing to put their energy and time and effort into producing competent and responsible materials that meet the criteria of Adventist education and the needs of our students. The second general area that this corresponds to is the fact that because information is now so much more globally accessible, that there needs to be a much more intentional and effective way for students to manage the information access and to be able to evaluate and use it appropriately. I have some ideas here. I'd like to come to the conclusions for the last 2 minutes on page 16. So this just summarizes where I've been coming from. As one facet of his argument rejecting Calvinist predestination, Arminius viewed the intellect as having a causal priority over the will and faith and salvation. As his heirs, Adventists view the primary function of education being the introduction of young people to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. This experience of a saving relationship begins with the evidence communicated by an informer in a way that it can be accessed through normal channels by the intellect of the informee, and with the mediation of the Holy Spirit, then leads the informee to a saving relationship with God. Thus, informees become informed, and the knowledge exchange transaction is now complete. This exchange process finds its ultimate motivation and meaning in the hope of a new earth. God-focused knowledge exchange and theological education is one more way to do ministry, to do mission, to evangelize, and to make disciples. I would like to stress, improving knowledge exchange systems that specifically benefit graduate theological education students is thus essential, particularly for the new seminaries that are currently being established outside the North America, Europe, and Australia window. These knowledge exchange systems are relatively expensive, though emerging technologies are significantly reducing the direct costs of distribution and access to knowledge products. So is establishing these kinds of knowledge exchange systems, making this knowledge exchange happen, is this a necessity or a luxury? The desired outcome of theological education is a church leader who is committed, competent, and articulate, who can coherently evangelize the gospel message in local contexts and lead others to a saving knowledge of God. So investments in leadership knowledge formation promise proportional returns, particularly as we think about it in the terms of an individual focused bringing the message to the world.